Good morning. What a beautiful Lord's Day morning, amen? Supposed to get some rain later, but we'll take it, right? My name's Doug Bozing, if we haven't met, lead pastor, and if we haven't met before, I'll be here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourselves. Well, about 2 months ago, a California man was arrested and sentenced to federal prison for a Ponzi scheme that authorities proved to be, well, a load of manure, literally and figuratively. Ray Brewer was sentenced to more than 6 years in prison for bilking investors out of $9 million by fraudulently claiming that he could build a series of green energy facilities capable of turning cow manure into methane. Authorities say Brewer secured investment funding through a variety of criminal activities, including forging lease agreements with dairy owners, doctoring loan agreements from banks, and even giving fraudulent tours of facilities where he convinced investors the conversion of manure to methane would take place. He even provided regular email updates with fake photos of construction of the supposed facilities. But instead of using the money for its express purpose, he spent it on real estate, a 3,700 square foot home for himself, and several brand new Dodge Ram pickup trucks. And I ask, why? Why would you need more than one pickup truck? Any idea, Sean? You need more than one? No. You know, some stories about miraculous conversions are too good to be true. But this morning, we're going to look at the miraculous conversion of a once fanatical Jewish Pharisee. And his conversion has rippled with titanic force down to our present day upon millions of people. Specifically, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul's conversion to Christ testifies to the life-transforming power of the gospel. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1 as we continue our series, Free in Christ. You can find that, if you didn't bring a Bible, on page 972 in our Black Pew Bible. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you ever try to please people or seek their approval in some way? I think we all do, right? To some one extent or another. In fact, the Bible actually exhorts us to do that. For example, in Romans, Paul writes, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." And then also, in Romans 15, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. In other words, we're not to selfishly look to our own interests exclusively, but instead we should be looking at the interests and needs of others. But in verse 10, Paul is responding to an accusation that he seeks to please people at the expense of the truth. In the context of Galatians, he's being accused of preaching differently when he's with Gentiles than when he preaches when he's with Jews. That to Gentiles, he is preaching what the famous German Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Grace without obligation, acceptance by God, but also while not submitting to God at the same time. And they accuse Paul of this because Paul did deny the need of believing Gentiles, really any believer, to submit to the law of Moses. So Paul's answer to his accusers is first that in no way does he cater to men. In no way is he motivated by people pleasing. Rather, he says, I am a servant of Christ and him alone. But then in verses 11 and 12, he repeats something he stated earlier in verse 1, that his gospel is of a divine origin. It's not of human origin. As he will go on to explain, his gospel did not come from Jerusalem. It didn't come from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, although they did believe the same gospel. Rather, it came, he says, through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And as one commentator puts it, Paul's describing here his Damascus Road encounter with the risen Christ, in which he was both converted and then received his call from Jesus to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But why is this fact important? Why does Paul mention it here? Well, besides the fact that it's theologically significant for the argument in Galatians, ask yourself, would you be willing to give your life for a man-made gospel? Would you? Would you be willing to sacrifice your health or maybe your means of livelihood for something created by fallible people? Now, some people have done that in the history of the world, for no doubt, but the vast majority of us probably would not, at least knowingly, do such a thing. And yet, knowing, as we do, that the gospel is of divine origin, are we fully obedient to that gospel? As we said last week, Jesus didn't die merely to ensure us a ticket to heaven. He died that we also might die to sin and to live for him. As Scott McKnight puts it, what mattered before we came to Christ, no longer matters. And what did not matter before we came to Christ now should be central in our lives. Well, continuing in verse 13, we see not only further evidence of the supernatural origin of the gospel, we also see a very dramatic illustration of the power of the gospel. Look at verse 13. For you have heard, Paul says, of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul said, But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Without a doubt, Paul's dramatic conversion of faith testifies to both the authenticity of his apostleship as well as the power of the gospel. In verse 13, he refers to his former manner of life in which he violently persecuted the church. Now, that word violently in the ESV is a Greek word, hyperbole. We get hyperbole from it in English, but it means something that was extraordinary, all-surpassing, beyond measure. And as a fanatical Pharisee who persecuted the church, Saul of Tarsus was the poster boy, so to speak, of zeal and passion for the Jewish faith traditions. Now, not all tradition is bad, okay? Not all tradition is wrong. We have traditions here at CFC, and many of them, all of them, hopefully, are good traditions. And good traditions are attempts to fulfill or express a truth of Scripture. But sometimes Traditions can keep us from doing something we ought to do differently. And if we mindlessly repeat traditions without seeking to understand their background, we can actually fall into sin or wrongdoing. Paul admits here that he violently was defending a tradition, but he was out of step with God's plan. He was actually persecuting God. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting God under the guise of preserving faith in God. But, he says in verse 15, God intervened in his life in a very dramatic and powerful way. As Paul puts it in verse 16, the Lord was pleased to reveal his son to me. What a great way to describe someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that the Lord or Christ was revealed to them. Here we are 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth, after he died and rose again. There are many, many people, I would say most people in the world, not all, of course, some 2 billion have never heard of Jesus, but most people in the world have at least heard of Jesus, right? And yet the vast majority of them, he has never truly been revealed to them. They've never truly seen him for who he is, the Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe. How about you? Has Christ been revealed to you? Do you truly know him in a personal way? Or do you just merely know about him? There's a difference. What's more, if you know him, are you seeking to reveal him to others by your life and your testimony? You know, an essential part of inviting others to Christ is that we reflect deeply on how God has worked graciously in our own lives. We can look back and see God's sovereign intervention in our lives and how he led us to faith in Jesus. And that can be a tremendous motivator. People today, they like stories, right? People love telling stories. And your best opportunity is to tell your story. Just to say, hey, can I tell you the story of my faith journey? Can I tell you what God did in my life? Most people would be open to that. And so, say somebody gives you 3 minutes to tell your story. What would you focus on? What would you zero in on? And just that little bit of time to convey to people the grace and mercy of Jesus through the gospel. Well, Paul's conversion illustrates this truth I just mentioned, that for us to be saved, God must sovereignly intervene in our lives, just like he intervened in Paul's life. We need grace. We need God's grace to come to saving faith because, as the scriptures explain, as Paul explains in many other texts, before we come to Christ, we're in darkness. We are blind. We cannot see. And by his grace, the Lord opens our eyes that we might see and believe. The late John Stott, who was a British theologian and scholar, he said this. He said, "Saul of Tarsus was a bigot and a fanatic, wholehearted in his devotion to Judaism and in his persecution of Christ and the church. Now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him." And God did. God did. That's why Paul said back in verse 5 that all glory and all praise must go to him for our salvation. We didn't do a thing. We can't take any credit for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul continues relating the events immediately after his conversion, which also testify to the divine origin of his gospel. He says first he withdrew to Arabia and then he returned eventually to Damascus, where he became a believer in Christ and was baptized. In other words, during this immediate time after his salvation, he did not confer with the other apostles. Eventually, he says he did meet with some of the apostles. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. That's Peter. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Paul says 3 years later, 3 years after his dramatic conversion and transformation in Christ, he finally went up to Jerusalem. But he says he spent very little time there. Somebody's having a bad day. Hopefully, he'll feel better. He says he only spent 15 days with Peter, and he actually only saw two of the apostles, Peter and James, the Lord's half-brother. And then afterwards, he says he spent several years basically ministering in obscurity outside of Israel. But significantly, in verse 23, he makes no distinction between the gospel he now preaches and the one he tried to destroy, the one believed in by these same Judean Christians. In fact, he says, the Judean believers glorified or praised and thanked God because of Paul. I wonder, do people glorify God because of you? Do people thank and praise God for you? Yeah, you probably don't have as dramatic a testimony as Paul had, right? Most of us don't, and that's okay. But is the presence of God in your life evident to other people? Can they see Christ working in and through your life? What's more, are there people in your life for whom you can thank God? And if so, have you told them that lately? Have you actually expressed that? I generally don't follow professional tennis. Maybe some of you do. But a headline caught my eye this past week. A young lady by the name of Coco Gauff, I think I'm saying that name right. She's only 19 years old. And she became the youngest American woman to win what's called the U.S. Open in tennis since Serena Williams did it way back in 1999. More importantly, she credits her faith for helping her to succeed. Listen to this brief testimony.
What does it mean to win your first Grand Slam title on home soil?
Oh, my goodness. To me, I feel like I'm a little bit in shock in this moment. You know, that French Open loss was a heartbreak for me, but I realized, you know, God puts you through tribulations and trials, and this makes this moment even more sweeter than I can imagine.
We saw you say a prayer, get on your knees. You have a lot of faith. How important has that been through this journey for you?
Oh, it's been so important. You know, I don't pray for results. I just ask that, you know, I get the strength to give it my all, and whatever happens, happens. I'm so blessed in this life, so I'm just thankful for this moment. Like, I don't have any words for it, to be honest.
She said she prays to get the strength to give it my all. What a great prayer, right? Whether you play tennis or not, in anything, in any venture in life, pray for the strength to give it your all. And so the question is, are you? Are you not only praying, but are you giving it your all? Are you giving it your all in your walk with Christ and your service for Him? Are you giving it all in your marriage? Are you giving it all as a parent or a grandparent or a student or an employer or an employee or maybe a retired person who finds you have more time on your hands than you used to? Maybe not. Every day, every believer someday is going to stand before Jesus and give an account for how we lived our lives in Him. And the question will be, were we faithful? Did we give it our all? Or were we lackadaisical? Did we love Him with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our might? I trust that on that day, you will be able to say, yes, Lord, I gave it my all. I did the best I could do by your strength, by your grace. And if you can't say that right now, well, first, ask the Lord's forgiveness. But then begin to pray. Pray that prayer. Lord, help me. Help me in my walk with you. I'm struggling. There's some sin and temptation in my life that keeps dogging me. I want it out of my life. Help me. Give me wisdom and strength. Help me, Lord, to be the best spouse that I can be in my marriage, or help me to be the best student I can be in school. Help me to be the best employee or employer I can be. Help me to use the time that you have gifted me for your glory and your honor. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the example of Paul, which shows us that no one is beyond saving by your grace. If you could save the Apostle Paul as fanatically opposed as he was to Jesus, Lord, you can save anyone. And I pray that would give us confidence as we seek to reach out to maybe family we know, friends we have, neighbors we have, fellow employees or whoever. Lord, they seem hard. They seem resistant. They seem like they're not interested. Lord, you can break through by your grace. Give us that opportunity to share the love of Jesus. And Father, help us as we pray for the strength, as Coco Koff did, pray for strength to give it our all. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.